Thank you, Pastor Dan. Kind words. When I looked at the individuals that Brother Dan had invited for the meeting, I thought, why am I on the roster with all the old guys? You know? Am I the token boy or something? Because Jim was my hall monitor at Bob Jones. I'm still bitter over so many demerits he downloaded to me. Not really. And, of course, Will Sin's been like a father to me. Dad. Craig Scott was my youth pastor when I became the pastor at Red Rock. So, and so was Ward Smith. He followed in his footsteps. So I can feel like we're a bunch of old guys here together today. And, you know, as you get older, things start going. I'm informing some of you. Your eyes aren't as sharp, you know. That's why I brought my navigator with me. Your ears aren't as sharp. You know, in noisy restaurants, you say, what'd they say? You know? But your taste buds are at the top of their game. Mine are walking around like Olympic wrestlers. They bring it on, bring it, baby. Really, I have had 6 eye surgeries this past year. I had cataracts in both eyes. I had retina surgery. I had what's called retina pucker, where they peel. They actually put 3 probes inside your eye, suck the fluid out, and then they peel like a cataract off the back of your retina. And I made the mistake of watching it online before the surgery was done. I thought, I can't go through with this. And then I had blepharoplasty. So I have had plastic surgery. Blepharoplasty is where they cut your eyelid, the upper eyelid, and take a section out. Because my eyelids were hanging down so low, they were blocking my vision, peripheral vision, and blocking light. And so they cut a section on both of your eyelids out, and then they go up through your eye socket and pin your eyebrows up as well. So my eyebrows are actually attached to my skull. They still move, though. So instead of looking like I was tired all the time, now I look like I'm surprised all the time. We had a picture taken, my wife and I together, and we sent it to our son and our daughter. And being the smart aleck that he is, he said, Mom, you look great, but why are you standing next to George Burns? Of course, he's disinherited from the will. So I have to wear glasses to read, so okay? I'll tell you a true story here as we get started. Those were all true, truthfully. We had Don Sisk. How many of you know Don Sisk? He, for many years, was the director for BIMI, Baptist International Missions, and he did a missions conference for us and preached all over the country. He said, let me tell you a story, true story, he said, when I was preaching in Florida. He said, the pastor told me this story about one of the men in his church, that he and this old man and his wife moved down to Florida like many people do, and they weren't there real long, and his wife died. And so he had the funeral, went on, and he realized pretty quick, I can't do this by myself. I need to be married. I need to find a wife. And there were plenty of people in the retirement area, a lot of widows and a few widowers. And so he began to date around and kind of narrowed the field down to just, he thought, this could be the best fit for me. And so he took her out to dinner, and he proposed. He popped the question. And they had a wonderful evening. He went back home and slept. And the next morning he got up, and being older and a little bit of senility, he got to thinking about it, and he thought, I know we had a wonderful time, and I popped the question, but I don't know if she said yes or no. And he says, I'm going to have to call her. No, otherwise I got to avoid her if she said no, and I got to make plans if she said yes. So he said, I better do it over the phone. I'll call her up. And so he calls her up and he said, you know, Karen, we went out last night and had a wonderful time, and I asked you a very important question, but to tell you the truth, I don't remember if you said yes or no. And there was a big sigh on the end of the phone. She said, oh, I'm so glad you called. I knew I had said yes to someone, but I couldn't remember who it was. The joys of getting older, I'm sure. I think my memory's still intact. Praise the Lord. Well, open your Bibles up here. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is what we're looking at in this second session. When Dan said, hey, we don't have to be on such a tight time schedule. You can preach a little bit longer. You know, I can preach everything I know in an hour. Give me an hour, I can tell you everything I know. I don't plan on doing that, but 1 Timothy chapter 4 is where we're going to read, of course, in Pastoral Epistle. I've entitled my message, Instructions for a Productive Ministry. I'm going to kind of salt and pepper my message with some favorite sayings. I love to gather quotes that speak to me, so I'll use probably several of them today. And the first one is, God doesn't call the gifted, he gifts the called. God doesn't call the gifted. Because let me tell you, you're looking at a guy who was not gifted. I grew up in a Roman Catholic family of 9 children on a dairy farm. Nobody in my family is a public person. And I certainly didn't have the gift for the ministry, and I wasn't raised in a Christian home. And when I first got to Bible college, I barely made it. I didn't even have a Bible. I just cut my shoulder-length hair off. And it was about halfway on my ears, and they said, you got to get a haircut. I felt like I'm already naked, you know? So I wasn't gifted. And all these people went to Christian schools and, you know, knew the Bible backwards and forwards. I always say, I thought Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were a break off of Peter, Paul, and Mary. I didn't know. God doesn't call the gifted. He gifts the call. And God has placed you where you are by his providence, so settle in and enjoy it, really. Because how you view the ministry is how you will fulfill the ministry. If you view the ministry as a burden, it is going to be a burden. If you view it as a joy and a blessing, it will be a joy and a blessing. When I first came to, in those days it was South Sheridan under Dr. Ed Nelson, when I first came to South Sheridan, if I would have known what I was getting into, I would have never come. That's not I'm not being negative about Dr. Nelson or South Sheridan, but there was great division in the church. I didn't know that. And between Dr. Nelson and another pastoral staff member, they were in different fields and different vineyards. And the people that went to that class didn't go to church, and the people who went to church would never go to that Sunday school class. There was division in the staff. And Dr. Nelson will tell you, Dr. Nelson is an evangelist who pastored a church for a period of time. And then he was an evangelist before he pastored, and he went back into evangelism. He loves evangelism. That's how he's wired. So every Monday morning, Starry will tell you, he would get on a plane and fly out of town. He always held meetings. Well, I remember we've talked about it. One time he had a cancellation. He got back on the phone on Monday morning. He set up another meeting and then flew out. He just wanted to be gone. So we had some problems. But if I would have known what I was getting into, I would have never said yes. And that's probably true for many men here today. If you knew what was ahead of you, you would have probably not come. Matter of fact, when I became the senior pastor, I think we had 70 staff members because we had a Christian school, had a print shop, had 20-some buses. We had 70 full-time staff members. When I became the senior pastor, I was the youngest person on staff. I felt like they should have called me not senior pastor, but junior pastor. Pretty true. Like Jim said, that's kind of where I grew up. And I didn't think I was going to make it. I really didn't. I didn't think I was going to make it at Bob Jones. Because I wasn't used to that environment. I'd just been saved. And after I first got into, of course, I was an assistant pastor under Dave Barba up in Milwaukee. But after I came to South Sheridan, I didn't know if I was going to make it. And God was gracious, and our people were gracious. I believe that. So now I tell people I have three simple goals in the ministry. Let me tell you what they are. I like to boil things down. I like to simplify things. I have three simple goals in ministry. It's probably true for all pastors. Number one, I want to strengthen my grasp theologically. I want to be the very best theologian I possibly can. So that's why I'm always reading, which probably resulted in my eye problems, but I want to be the best. You know what? For most of the people at Red Rocks, I am the only theologian, or our pastoral staff, I am the only theologian they will know. So I want to be the best theologian. So I want to have strengthen my grasp theologically. Number two, I want to sharpen my skills homiletically. Homiletics is preaching. I want to sharpen my skills homiletically. I want to become a better and better preacher. And guess what? The good news is you can get better as you get older. Because preaching draws people. Preaching God's word changes people. I believe that. And third, I'm going to deepen my walk spiritually. I want to quit sinning. I want to walk with God. I want to be a better person. Let's look at our text, or 1 Timothy, I'll get there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, instructions for a productive ministry. Paul, in the previous verses, has used some strong language comparing the Christian life to the strenuous disciplines of the Greek athletic realm. You're familiar with them. And in these closing verses of this chapter, the trial-hardened, trial-enduring apostle challenges his young understudy, Timothy, and he was young, at least half of Paul's age, and he's really challenging all of us with several short, inspirational phrases that have an urgency about them, and they have kind of a military cadence about them. So I've grouped them into four headings, four exhortations that Paul is giving to all preachers, and specifically here in context, of course, to Timothy. So let's read 11 through 16. Paul says, "These things I command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believers, to the believers, in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Till I come, give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by the prophecy and the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will both save both yourself and those who hear you." Father, help us as we look at these inspired, ancient, God-breathed, authoritative words. Help us to apply them where we are, to who we are, that we'd live them out for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 11 and 12, Paul says, live consistently. That's the first exhortation. Live consistently. You know, a consistent walk with the Lord will keep a believer fit. We all know exercise helps keep us fit. Walking with the Lord will keep us spiritually fit. On the other hand, a haphazard, undisciplined life makes for a weak Christian and a very poor preacher. Timothy faced a youthful dilemma. And Paul deals with it here. Timothy was struggling to establish credibility in the church that Paul had pastored there at Ephesus for 3 years. He was the young guy that followed Paul, so he was struggling establishing credibility with the church because of his age. He was probably in his mid-30s, most commentators say, at this point in his life. And Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, or literally, thy youthfulness. It's the Greek word neotes. It was used to describe anyone under the age of 40 in the Greek culture. So he certainly didn't have the experience of the Apostle Paul, who had founded and pastored this church. Plus, Timothy was timid. We're all different people. If you come from a big family like I do, you tend to be a little bit more gregarious. Your parents forget who you are, you know? Got to get some attention. But Timothy was timid, and he was not the Apostle Paul. I mean, Paul was the sermonator, not the terminator, the sermonator. He came into town and shot it up with the gospel. Timothy was not that person. Paul did not tell Timothy to demand respect, but to earn it by godly living. And that's what these next words are dealing with, by godly living. He says, set an example of godly living for others to follow. And when you set an example, you and me, set an example of godly living, that is the sine qua non of pastoral ministry. It is the high bar. It is excellence in the ministry. So he tells him five areas to focus on. Let's talk about these words very quickly. He says, first of all, speech. Focus on your speech. A man's speech reflects what's in his heart. Your speech reflects what's really going on in your mind. Nothing more surely reveals a sinful soul or more swiftly destroys a leader's credibility than falsehood. So we got to be honest. We've got to be meticulously careful that we are telling the truth about all things. The tongue is the dipstick to the heart. What's in the heart will be shown on the dipstick of our tongue. So he says speech. Second, he says conduct. Model your biblical convictions through daily living. That's what he's talking about. You've got these convictions, you model them, you live them out in your daily living. A biblical message paired with an ungodly lifestyle is hypocrisy, and it drives people away. Number three, he says love. That's a far different word we understand than the emotional word that's used in our culture. Our culture calls love. This is describing self-sacrificing service on behalf of others. That's what it's describing. And Paul said that of himself. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, when I was with you, I was like a nursing mother with you. In other words, I was imparting my life for your strength. And Paul is telling Timothy, impart your life for the benefit of your hearers in your church. That's what he's saying. The fourth word he mentions is faith. This isn't referring to belief. Timothy was in the faith. He was saved. This is referring to faithfulness or commitment, maybe we would say today. A faithful minister does not jump off the track. A faithful minister doesn't jump off the track. He doesn't deviate from his course. All of us, if you've only been in ministry for a short period of time, you know somebody who started out well and now they've wandered into a different field. They've got different convictions. They've wandered off the track. He doesn't deviate from course. He is not a ladder climber. He's not always looking for greener pastures. I like what Irma Bombeck said. He said, yeah, there are greener pastures on the other side of the fence, but when you get over there, you realize it's over the top of the septic tank. Why it's greener. No, Paul is, Brother Jim reminded us, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, says, it is required among stewards that a man be found faithful. The last thing he mentions in this list is purity. We're all familiar with Hagios. It's the, not Haagen-Dazs, by the way, Hagios, which is holiness. And that's the word that he's using here, derivative of that word, hagnia. It refers to purity in the sexual realm, both in actions and in our musings, in our actions and what we see and what we think about. It's the purity that he's talking about of the heart. No, nothing so ravages the ministry as sexual impurity. And most of us can rattle off names of maybe friends or famous people that have fallen in recent days. Just this past year, Jerry Falwell Jr. resigned from Liberty University because his wife was involved with a younger man and he was filming it. They fired him, and rightly so. Or as I saw here at the end of the month, I love John Stone Street and his writings. And John Stone Street wrote about Rabbi Zacharias. Probably everybody in the room has benefited from Rabbi Zacharias, considered probably the best apologist in the modern era. And he just died this past year. And then his board came out that he had had long-term sexual relationship with a number of women who were not his wife. And they're apologizing for the ministry. Worldwide ministry of Rabbi Zacharias. So Paul is warning Timothy about maintaining purity, and every man and woman in the room realizes how foundational that is to the long-term success or short-term success of our ministry. So he says, live consistently. Number two is verse 13. Prepare diligently. Prepare diligently. Notice the words that he uses, give attention to. It's the Greek word proseko. And it's in the present active form, meaning that Timothy was to be continually giving his attention to the following three areas. In other words, Timothy, don't quit doing these things. Don't give up on doing these things. First of all, he says reading. Of course, he's talking about reading the scriptures in church. It was done in the public assembly because of the lack of manuscripts. And of course, the New Testament wasn't completed, and they would circulate some of the epistles of Paul and Peter and others. But he says, and when you come to church, read the scriptures. And we understand that. We have a scripture reading probably in all of our churches, period, in, you know, the Sunday morning service and the pastoral prayer. But as a man of God, there's a secondary application. This should be the first choice in our reading. Above all the books that we might read, and we should be reading, the Bible should be the first book. I'm not talking about in order of the day necessarily, but in priority in our reading. Keep reading throughout the ministry too, by the way. I hope that you are. Or you're not going to improve as a preacher and not going to improve as a theologian. I know I've been here 36 years now at Red Rocks, formerly South Sheridan. But since I have been in the position of responsibility that I am in, we have been reading books on our leadership team, which includes our business manager and our music pastor, as well as the pastoral staff guys, the guys that handle the word. We just finished reading a tremendous book called Gentle and Lowly. Impacted me in a wonderful way. Now we're reading Seven Principles of Church Leadership. And as soon as we get done with another, I pick out another one. I get their suggestions sometimes. And we start reading another one. You know what? Because it draws us together. We have discussion. It's the first. We pray in our staff meeting. And then we discuss the book that we're reading. It helps us think the same. It helps us go in the same direction. It deepens our spiritual life. So keep reading, Paul says. Second, he mentions exhortation. Exhortation is the idea that challenges people to apply the truth. We're all familiar with the old style where the preacher would preach and then the exhorter would come up and he would kind of apply the message that the preacher preached. It challenges the people to apply the truth. So Paul is saying, apply the truth to the people that you're speaking to. Preaching in our day is often intriguing, but seldom commanding. It's often entertaining, but seldom convicting. It's often popular, but seldom powerful. It's often interesting, but seldom transforming, because it's not applied. The excellent minister's preaching is to be authoritative. That's the idea in this verse. Now, stop and think about it. How am I to be authoritative? But the excellent minister's preaching is to be authoritative. In other words, he confronts sin, he confronts unbelief, he confronts disobedience, and he does it with conviction. You know how authority is established for us? There are two pillars that authority, the Bible tells us, is buttressed up with. Authority is built on two cornerstones. A strong belief in the inspiration of God's Word. A strong belief in the inspiration and authority of God's Word. And secondly, a proper interpretation of God's Word. So in other words, I have to believe that this is the Holy Bible, inspired of God, it's authoritative, it's applicable to today, and that if I preach it, God will work. So we have to believe 100%, and I'm going to guess everybody here does, believe in the inspiration of God's Word. But some churches really don't, or they explain it away. The second cornerstone is the interpretation of God's Word. We have to know what it's saying. And sometimes that's not always easy. Sometimes we have to study long before we can preach it clearly. You remember the old statement, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. If we don't understand what the Bible is saying on some hard text, they sure aren't going to understand it. And that's interpretive work, which is just that. It's interpretive work. Lacking confidence in the Bible or being uncertain of what it says will rob a preacher of his God-given authority. I've had the privilege of preaching a couple of times for Hal Hightower. I don't know if you know that name. Hal Hightower, pastor down in Lebanon, Missouri. And it's a very unique ministry. He just left there not too long ago. But it's a very unique ministry because it's right next to Fort Leonard Wood base. And so every weekend, they have buses that pull the guys off the base. It's the first time they've been able to get off base. They finish basic training. So they've been there for 6 or 8 weeks in basic training, can't make any phone calls, doing nothing but push-ups and drills. And you know, they're beat down by their drill instructor. And this is their first opportunity. And they get to go bowling. The church feeds them a meal. And then he preaches to them in the evening, and he teaches them they don't say whoa in church, they say amen. So they practice that a lot. Some of you military guy. So he has them practice saying amen. When something is right, something is true, you say amen. So they practice it. And so Hal had me down, and Hal really helped me refine preaching the gospel, because he does it every single Sunday to 350, 400 lost soldiers. And all of his church are personal workers in the evening service. So he allowed me the privilege of preaching to those. And it is amazing when you preach to lost people, 350, 400 lost people, every time we would do it, half of them would come forward for salvation. And I'm telling you what, when you see 150 or 200 people raise their hand and come forward while they're in their fatigues, while they're in their clothes, and they're from all over the world, and they're men and women, mostly men, and all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of stripes, but when they hear the gospel and God works in their midst, you say, I believe the gospel still works. And it does if we preach it. So he says, exhortation. The last word he mentions in this series is doctrine. You know that word, didaskalia. Didaskalia, generally translated teaching. It involves the systematic explanation of the Word of God We use the word today, exposition. That's the idea right here. Laying out line upon line, precept upon precept, which I'm endeavoring to do. Which in our day is critical because we are culturally, we are historically, philosophically, linguistically, geographically far removed from the first century world. So we have to help our listeners, our readers, get back into that world, and then we have to apply the truth of God's word to where our people are living today. That's what he's saying. You take the truth line by line, and you apply it through the exhortation. So he tells him, number two, in verse 13, prepare diligently. Number three, in verses 14 and 15, he says, serve faithfully. Serve faithfully. Not all who enter the ministry stay the course. We all know that. Some leave because they were never truly called. Others leave because of personal problems. Some leave because of the stresses. And there are stresses. Matter of fact, I wrote here some examples of that. Fullerton Institute of Church Growth said 37% of pastors from all denominations are involved in an inappropriate sexual behavior with someone in their church in the last 3 years. Leadership Magazine stated that 1 in 4 pastors had an extramarital affair sometime during the course of their ministry. Southern Seminary observe that they do a poll at their 25th anniversary of all their seminary graduates, and they come up with the statistic that out of their graduates, Southern Baptist Seminary, only 1 out of 25 are still in the ministry after 25 years. Now, I don't know what that does to you, but when I read those kind of statistics and I see the examples of Jerry Falwell, and I've always held Rabbi Zacharias as a brilliant guy and a gifted individual, and then I find out that they've fallen in the ministry, it makes me quiver, it makes me shake. I'm no better than they are, and neither are you. Don't quit. Timothy, from what I've read, was considering quitting the ministry. And Paul, part of the modus operandi of what he's writing here is to encourage Timothy to stay in the ministry. Don't quit. Don't measure your ministry by the wrong metrics. It's easy to do that. We can hold the wrong yardstick to measure our metrics of how we're doing in the ministry. We can compare ourselves with others, and that'll always lead to discouragement or pride. I have another little saying that I repeat to myself. Success in the ministry or success in life, success is finding, following, and fulfilling the will of God. That's success. It's not having 1,000 cars in the parking lot. It's not having everything over budget. Success is finding, following, and fulfilling the will of God in your life as you live out the ministry. So he says, serve faithfully. To encourage Timothy to remain faithful, Paul reminds him he has received spiritual gifts. And although our gifts may all be different, there are gifts of speaking and gifts of serving and gifts of signifying, which we would say probably have all passed away. But then there are gifts that are attributed to certain offices. And we all know the passages that deal with spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. They deal with the offices and they deal with the functions. So Paul is reminding Timothy that he's received a gift which has suited him for ministry. And we minister from our strengths. We're constantly shoring up our weaknesses. All of us have them. But we minister from our strengths and we're constantly shoring up our weaknesses. But we all minister from our strengths. And he reminds him also that the elders of the local assembly had confirmed this calling for Timothy. So he had received gifts. The eldership of the church recognized that, and they laid hands on him, signifying that they could see that. For Timothy to bail would mean ignoring the clear call of God and the confirmation of the church if he bailed. Notice what he says next. He says, meditate on these things. The Greek word meletao, synonymous with what we would probably say today, planning or strategizing. You know, the church needs that. Leadership needs to do that. Lord, how can we be more effective? Lord, who are we failing, and how can we shore that up? Lord, how can we minister during COVID in a better way? Someone sent me the last message John MacArthur just preached. He's been out of the pulpit here for a few weeks. And I watched the message, and it was great encouragement. Their church was taken to court 9 times. They had fines, I forget, it was $1,000 a day since COVID was enacted in L.A. County. All 9 times the judge ruled in their favor. He said, you know what God has done? We started a feeding ministry because people are out of work. He said, our prison ministry is exploding. And he said, you know what's happened in the last 10 months? We've added 1,000 new members to Grace Church. I don't know about your church, but that would be a good year for us. That'd be a good year, let me tell you. So even in the worst of scenarios, you know what's happened? We have found, I saw Jim Duncan said the same thing, we have had people come from other churches that are still closed. We've had 24 people that have come into our church and either have joined or they're getting ready to join in our next voted. 24 people from other churches because their church is not holding it. And they came and they said, you know what? We like this. You preach the word. We even like the music. It's a little different than what we're used to, but we like it. So meditate. When not actively involved in ministry work, an excellent minister is praying and he's planning for the work, is what he's saying. He is consumed by his work. Give thyself wholly to them. All of your being, is what he's saying. I say spiritual leadership requires at least these three things. There's probably more, but at least these three things. Number one is clear vision. The pastor has to have clear vision. He has to know where we're going, what God is calling the church to do, and it's pretty well spelled out in Scripture. He has to have clear vision. Number two, he has to have effective communication. Because you're the person that is, if I can use the word, selling the congregation on the vision. So he has to have clear vision of what God has called him to do, and he has to have effective communication to convince people to live for God in the world that we live in. And third, he has to have loving confrontation. If you don't like confrontation, you probably shouldn't be in the ministry. You join the wrong vocation. Because confrontation is a part of it, confronting sin and other things, staff sometimes, loving confrontation. And I often say, I like Augsburger's book, Caring Enough to Carefront. Anybody can confront, but as Christians, we carefront. We care enough. As if your kids were out playing in the street as a little kid, you would confront them because they could get hit and run over by a car. We care enough to warn people about what is wrong in their life according to God's word. Clear vision, effective communication, loving confrontation. We all know no ministry is all that he should be, but he should be making progress. That's what Paul says. Let your progress be seen to all. A spiritual leader will not hide his flaws from his people, but demonstrate his progress in spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and maturity. Just this weekend, a wonderful man in our church who has been there for a few years, not real long, maybe a couple, said to me, he said, Pastor, we came from such and such church, as you know. And our pastor always put himself and his wife and his family up on a pedestal. He wanted the church to think that they didn't have any problems and probably rarely ever sinned. He said, I appreciate you just being real. I said, well, you can see that. I don't put my family up on a pedestal. I sure am not. He said, but it's so refreshing to us. We see you making progress, but you're not trying to hide all your flaws and all your weaknesses. So a spiritual leader will not hide his flaws from his people, but demonstrate his progress in spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and maturity. MacArthur states that progress, this word progress is prokope, refers to the strenuous effort of a pioneer blazing a new trail for others to follow. So we blaze the trail and say, this is how it's done. Follow me as I follow Christ. I have a prayer written in, as many other statements in my Bible, and this is the prayer I have written down. Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to become what you deserve, what you desire. So take out of my life what needs to be taken out. Withhold from me the things that would cause me to stumble and fall so I can become what you want me to be. It's a good prayer. Serve faithfully, he says in verses 14 and 15 to Timothy and to us. And verse 16, the last thing he says, is evaluate carefully. A person who's on a disciplined physical fitness regimen naturally monitors his progress. Am I losing weight? Am I lifting more? Am I running faster? Maybe it's, can I run? But you monitor your progress, and that's good. And I, by the way, we have a sedentary job. We have a sedentary lifestyle. I mean, I go to the office and I stay at the office, and when I'm home, I'm often at my desk at home. I have a sedentary lifestyle, which doesn't add to physical fitness, but all of us have to do something to stay fit or we won't be in the race. And I had to figure that out. I mean, I have a treadmill in my basement, and I have the Total Gym, you know, Chuck Norris and Christie Brinkley. Do I look a little bit more like Chuck? Open to. And I used them both yesterday, one in the morning, one at night. You know what? It is not wasted time. It is an invested amount of time. Because I want to keep my health up. I want to be in this race for as long as God wants me there. So a person monitors his progress in the physical realm. If he's an athlete, he monitors his progress in the spiritual realm. We need to ask ourselves and maybe one another the hard questions. Are we growing spiritually? Am I reading my Bible? Am I listening to my Bible? Am I listening to sermons? Am I reading other books? Am I growing spiritually? Am I maintaining doctrinal integrity? Or am I kind of fudging and moving and sliding? Am I influencing others for Christ? Who am I witnessing to? Who am I building a bridge to that's lost? Am I being an example in that area? I have another statement here that I remind myself of, especially early in the ministry, because it's easy to look around and compare and get discouraged, as I said earlier. A man's potential lies not in his abilities, nor in his opportunities, but in his humility before God. It's easy to look and say, well, if I had his ability, boy, God could do something with me. or if I had his opportunities with schooling and you know, church opportunities, man, it would be great. But it's not our abilities, it's not our opportunities, it is our humility before God. God can move Joseph out of the prison and make him Pharaoh's father. Or you can take Daniel, who was in the Babylonian military academy, and take him all the way to the top of the Persian Empire. It's our humility before God. Now this verse 16 can be misunderstood. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will both save yourself and those that hear you. Although God is the only one who saves, we understand that. We call it monergism, the work of one. He's not saying that we contribute to our salvation. We bring nothing to the table but our sin. We all understand that. That's monergism. It is the work of God and God only. But he says, as you make progress, it's going to be seen by others. He's talking about that sanctification process. Justification is all of God. Sanctification is synergistic. It's us working with God. That's us reading our Bible. It's us praying. It's us scripture memory. It's us going to church. It's synergistically working together. As we pursue our own spiritual growth, we'll be used to point others to Christ, is what Paul is saying. God must personally work in us before he can effectively work through us. God is more concerned about working in your life than you being the greatest minister. As good ministers, we preach the word of God. As godly ministers, we practice the word of God. As growing ministers, we progress in the word of God. So we strive. We do our very best. We all have different backgrounds and different gifts and different locations. Our church has heard me say many times, excellence glorifies God and it attracts people. So we're going to do our very best within our means to present an excellent ministry to our neighborhood. Excellence glorifies God. That's why we marvel at a beautiful painting, even great architecture. Our wonderful landscaping, excellence glorifies God, and it attracts people. People are drawn to it. I guess every seasoned pastor has some favorite stories, and I have probably many of them, I suppose. Let me close with one to show you, I think, kind of illustrates this whole idea that we've been talking about today. After I finished seminary at Bob Jones, I went to Falls Baptist Church in Menominee Falls, where Dave Barba was the pastor. He planted the church. I came as his assistant, and the church grew wonderfully. It was just a wonderful period, and it was a wonderful setting, and we had a lot of German people in the church, spoke German. In Milwaukee, there's those ethnic neighborhoods, the German neighborhood, and this Spanish neighborhood, an Italian neighborhood, and there was a black neighborhood. The joke was the longest bridge in the world is the 14th Street Bridge because it connects Africa with Poland. You know, that's what they used to say. But it had a lot of ethnic people in the church. It was just a wonderful time. The Januszewski family, Polish, the Januszewski family had been attending Falls on and off. When one day, and I had somehow connected with them, and they had been attending Falls, and Nancy's family, and Nancy and her husband David, were in downtown Milwaukee, in a rougher neighborhood. And Nancy's sister had a live-in boyfriend, common-law husband, and they didn't do well together. And Nancy's other brother dropped in to visit his sister, not Nancy, but the other sister, and caught her live-in boyfriend, common-law husband, choking her to death. So he threw him off, they got into a fight, and he ended up killing that man, the common-law husband. He was arrested, of course, went to jail. And that man was dead. And so they had an association with our church. They weren't members or hadn't been baptized, but they had a kind of a loose association with our church. And they knew me, so they said, would you do the funeral? This was my first funeral as a pastor. And being young and dumb, I said, sure, yeah, I can do that. So when I arrived at the funeral, it was downtown, bad part of town, looked like a vacant building. And we went downstairs into the basement. It was very dark. And they were inviting people to come in. They're all outside smoking. And they invited the people to come in. And they're at the front of the hall, this basement, not a real big room, was the body in a cardboard box. I'm not making this up. I'm not preaching. I'm telling you a story. He was in a cardboard box with 2x2 strips to hold it up. That's the dead guy, the druggie. And his wife is sitting, his common-law wife is sitting there with her sister, Nancy, who had attended our church, and Dave. And their brother had been left, the man who killed him was out on bail, and he was sitting with them. As well as the dead guy's family was there too. Now, this has real potential. I mean, this has wonderful potential for preaching, I can tell you that. You could feel the excitement in the air. And so I did. I preached the gospel. And I don't do this ever, probably since then, maybe a few times. But I asked for a show of hands. And remember, this is my first funeral. I asked for a show of hands. Many of the hands went up. So I led them in the sinner's prayer. And many of them got saved. Matter of fact, Nancy and Dave, Janice Schwesky, said, we want to join the church now. And we want to get baptized. And Dave said, well, I've got to be gone this coming weekend. You baptize them. This is my first baptism. This is like an intro to ministry, you know, 101. I have to tell you, Nancy was a big woman, a big Polish woman. She was probably 350. The biggest person I've ever baptized until I baptized the man who built our church, and he was about 375. That's when I started working out, by the way. I said, I can't do this, Lord. Your grace. And so Dave said, well, I'm going to be gone, and you preach the funeral, and they have a connection with you. You preach them. You baptize them. So, I never asked Dave, what is that thing you say, that little formula you say in the baptistry? You know, I never thought about that. And we had a janitor who worked part-time for our church. His name was Elmer Lobbs. And in those days, you know, he had terrible cataracts. He had those really thick glasses. They looked like Coke bottles. And Elmer Lobbs was probably about 75, somewhere in his upper 70s. And he left the heater on all day long. We baptized that night. And he left the heater on all day long, and the deacons came back, and they helped me get into the wires, you know. I got those on, and I stepped down into to the water. I thought, crying out loud, this is hot. And it was. It was about 100 degrees, and maybe a little over 100. I thought, man, this is hot, but I've never baptized anybody before. And so I got in, and I noticed when I got in, the water was really high. He forgot to shut the water off until late in the day, and he couldn't see. So the water was just underneath my wader tops. And then I turned, and I saw Nancy. Nancy filled up the door. And I thought, oh, God, I can do all. Christ strengtheneth me. I can do all things through him. Took that verse out of context. And Nancy put her foot in the water, her leg in the water, and she literally screamed. She went, oh, this is hot. And when she did that, she raised one leg, raised the water level, and it filled up my waders. And so I'm screaming. I go, you know. And it looked like an opera going on. The fat lady and me and my boys were both screaming. And then I got my composure because I knew this is a sacrament, ordinance of the church, and really that that ballast probably helped me, that filled waiters. And I was to preach after this too, by the way. Dave is gone. My suit's soaking wet. And so I, you know, there's just enough room for her and me. And I remember Dave, he only gave me one instruction. He said, just make sure you get them completely wet. You know, don't, you know, their hair's not wet or their clothes aren't wet. You know, everybody knows that they weren't fully baptized. And so I took her back, but she wasn't totally baptized. She had a couple floaties. And I thought, this is sacrosanct. I ain't going there. So she was mostly baptized. And she got out of they had to help both of us, I think, because my waders were full. I couldn't move, you know. They're pulling me like a bad fishing story. And I got out and preached that night, and Dave said, hey, how'd the baptism go? I said, oh, great. It's just memorable. Memorable is the word that comes to my mind. Well, the Januszewskis joined the church. Some other families from that funeral joined our church. There's more to the story. Got invited to preach at Bob Jones, and I was down there, Bible conference or chapel. Got done preaching. I knew some people, students, and some faculty members, and greeted them, and a guy was standing back there. Came up, said, hey, Pastor Hines. I said, do I know you? He said, well, I'm a Zeitowitch. I said, now, this is many years after I've gone from Falls. I said, Zeitowitch, you mean the Zeitowitches that came to the funeral, got saved, and joined Falls Baptist Church? And he said, yeah. So that was my dad. I said, are you a student here? He said, no, I'm a graduate. I'm on staff. I said, praise God. I really didn't know him. I knew he was a little boy. Now he's on staff at Bob Jones. That's just fruit. No glory to any individual. It's just God blessing because of faithfulness, preaching the word, seeing people saved.